Well, welcome everybody to our 12th session. What a difference 12 weeks makes. Amen. Amen. And we are working on, let's see, how do I do this one here? Like that. Okay. Working on the concept of contextualizing the book of Revelation. And last week we covered six keys for doing that. Number one is identifying. Yeah, thank you. That's better. Much better. Thank you. Is identifying the purpose and overarching theme of the book of Revelation, which is what? Unveiling, revealing the glorified, ascended, transfigured, transformed, contemporary Christ. Jesus as he is today. And key number two, recognizing that the book of Revelation uses figurative language and symbols to reveal spiritual, physical events and realities, i.e. the spirit realm, and how that spirit realm interacts and interfaces with the physical realm. And a third key, that Revelation most likely was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Key number four, it is time restricted in both its first chapter and its last chapter, like bookends, encompassing and bracketing the whole of the prophecy. The book is time restricted to be things that would shortly take place and at hand. There is absolutely no textual justification for bifurcating, cutting into the book of Revelation anywhere. It all rises or falls, stands together. And key number five, it is fulfilled. These things that were shortly to take place did take place, all of them, within 2 to 7 years of when the book was written, depending upon the date that you subscribe to. I subscribe to a 65 to 66 range, somewhere in there. Now, that date's not to die for, but certainly before AD 70. And we're now on key number six, that not only is the book of Revelation time-restricted and fulfilled, it is also timeless and universal in its relevance. Now, this, in my opinion, is the greatest weakness of the preterist position. They do not recognize this at all. They see the book of Revelation as being fulfilled and over. And you remember last week I was telling you about my time at with the study group at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting back in 2004 on the theme of eschatology, and Grant Osborne, the author of the book of Revelation in the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series, was our responder and leader of our group, and somebody asked him what he thought of the preterist view. And, of course, he covered some of that in his book of Revelation, not much, but some of it, because he's a dispensational premillennialist. And he said, well, I tell you, the preterist view makes a lot of sense, but I just can't believe everything is fulfilled and over. And that's when I raised my hand. I said, Dr. Osborne, how about the idea that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled and it's not over? And he looked at me like I was from outer space. He said, well, I've never heard of that. What do you call that? And I said, well, how about preterist idealist? And for the next 15 to 20 minutes, we talked about it. And he kept asking me questions. Well, tell me more about this. And I got into some of the exegetical details out of the book of Revelation that I've been sharing with you here. And he said, I tell you what, we got to move on to our next topic, but I'm going to recommend that you write up your comments in the form of an article and submit it to the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society with the recommendation from me that it be published. And I did, and he did. And this is the reprint of that article, and they're available. A lot of what I'm sharing with you is in here and much, much more. So that's another shameless commercial. Okay. All right. Well, that's the title of the article, too. I'm behind it. Okay. We were on the contextualizing key number six, the timeless and universal relevance of the book of Revelation. And we looked at John in Revelation 10 being told to eat this scroll. Remember that? Very grotesque symbol. I mean, like eating, grabbing and taking a bite out of the page of your Bible there with or without ketchup. And he was told that, you know, to eat this and it would be sour in his mouth, and it's the other way. Sweet in his mouth and sour in his stomach. That's it. Right. You know, because of the blessings and because of the judgments that are associated with this. And eating something always, as we well know, transforms it. And so he was told, that's why he's told, that now you must prophesy again about many nations, languages, tongues, and kings, which is a totally different audience than to whom the book of Revelation was written to in the first place. So thus, I suggest to you that Revelation is not exhausted. The prophecy is not exhausted in its fulfillment, but is ongoing in relevance and application. So, its relevance cannot be limited to a one-time historic and static eschatological fulfillment in AD 70, which it was. This was the things that were shortly to take place. But it serves in a typological or controlling manner as a type for repeating patterns of Christ's ongoing involvement and activity in history. And we're going to look at more of that tonight. And in individual lives. So it is timeless and multifaceted in its relevance. Now here's where we stop and we'll pick up right here tonight. And that is with Revelation's warning. In chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, John writes this. If anyone adds anything to them, that is the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book a prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. Now, let me urge you to constantly make sure that no message you believe or you present regarding this book of prophecy takes away from the content or the spirit of this book. These are two dire warnings, and their consequences are just as relevant today as they were back then. And if not, then these things are toothless. But in my opinion, any modern-day interpretation that relegates the relevance of all or a portion of any of this prophecy solely to the past as fulfilled and over, or to the future, hadn't happened yet, is at risk of violating these warnings and possibly suffering the consequences. Now, Dr. Ruth and I know a gentleman, very well-respected, renowned preacher in Indianapolis, who we sat in his Bible study for a number of years, and the last Bible study he taught before he mysteriously died was on the book of Revelation. And he only got about a third of the way through. Let me tell you what happened. And he was teaching this from a non-millennial standpoint. He never contextualized the book. Ignored the time statements. And then he got to Revelation chapter 6. That's about as far as he got. Chapter 6, if you want to turn to that. Verse 12, this opening of the sixth seal. And here's what he did. Here it reads like this, Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of gold hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then he said, I believe this is literally going to happen someday. And I raised my hand. And you can see his eyeballs kind of. And I said, are you aware that there is a long biblical history and precedent of use of this same kind of language and fulfillment, use and fulfillment, use and fulfillment, use and fulfillment, and never once was the physical creation ever altered one iota? And he looked at me and said, well, I think it's going to happen like this. Dismissed me and moved on. And would never even talk to me about it. 3 to 4 weeks later, after a long trip, he got sick. And the doctors couldn't find out what was causing it. And then he got worse and worse, and there was still no diagnosis of what was wrong with him. And then he went into the hospital, and he was sequestered in the hospital, and there were no calls allowed and no visitors allowed. And we were getting reports, and they couldn't find out what was wrong with him. Finally, I mentioned my concerns about this warning in the book of Revelation to an associate pastor who did have access to him, and he declined to bring this up or to allow me to have access to go in and pray with that gentleman specifically concerning this, which I had offered to do. 2 months later, he died. The Indianapolis Star did a huge article on him. Interestingly, in the Indianapolis article, in two places, in the first paragraph and in the last paragraph, it says this: has died of an undiagnosed illness at a North Side hospital. Despite several tests, doctors could not diagnose his illness. Well, you know, there's another place in Scripture that has a very similar warning like this. Do you know where that is? Turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep is a euphemism for physically died. Well, brothers and sisters, there's something to all this. There's something to that warning in Revelation. There's something to this warning in 1 Corinthians 11. And it might just have to do with the plagues that the book of Revelation talks about that caused John's stomach to go sour. Okay, back to key six. The ongoing relevance of the whole of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, by the way, perfectly corresponds with God's redemptive grace and purpose, which was local in fulfillment. I mean, Jesus' crucifixion was a local crucifixion, right? He was born in a locality, Bethlehem. But while local in fulfillment, they are all universal. In goal, in scope, and in application. And seen in this manner, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this prophecy truly is the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. There's that language again. Universal application. Sixth reason. There is no suggestion of a termination of these applications. And the popular terminology of a final or a last judgment or a final blessing or a final coming or a final day of the Lord or a final Antichrist or any of that stuff is non-scriptural language. And I want to suggest to you an unscriptural concept. Therefore, in the book of Revelation, we moderns, us here and now today, have real ongoing blessings and warnings and comings and judgments and interactions of Christ with which to be personally involved and concerned about. Make no mistake, this realization of Revelation's ongoing relevance is not a lesser reality or a second-rate option in comparison with solely past or mostly future fulfillment views. In effect, it is more significant than any of those views. Through the revelation, God is equipping believers of all generations with an understanding of how the world of the Spirit operates and how it interacts and interfaces with the world of the physical and the material. And this revelation is the highest form of knowledge, the highest form of wisdom. That's why it's last in the Bible. And it's just as pertinent today as it was in the past and will be in the future. Thus, nowadays, the entire vision of revelation, past, present, and future, is the timeless unveiling of Jesus Christ as he is now. It's not a timetable of yet future events. And to see this now is to understand the revelation as it was intended, as it was contextualized by itself, and to receive its blessings. Not to see this is to miss its richest meaning. For in this same yet greater Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in my opinion, our recognition of both the total fulfillment and the total ongoing relevance of the revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our time here and now should create a greater sense of responsibility and a greater motivation for obedience and a greater desire for worship than the traditional deferment views, past or future. God, through Christ, acts in history and in the lives of his saints in an apocalyptically revealed manner. Amen? Key number seven. Contextualizing key number seven. Let the Bible interpret itself. You know, we do not need a dictionary or an encyclopedia or tomorrow's newspaper or Googling it or the Lord told me so type claims to interpret and understand Bible prophecy properly. We must let the Bible interpret itself. And true prophetic revelation always is anchored solidly in Scripture. So as we study the revelation and poverty of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of prophecy, will reveal to us its spirit realm, physical realm, realities contained therein. And sometimes this last book of the Bible is very straightforward. For example, the at-hand statements, the time-restricted theme in both its first and its last chapter, which span the entire or whole of the prophecy, are stated in simple terms. And the statements, these things are shortly to take place. Is there something you don't understand about that? And it does not mean that they're 19 centuries away and counting and haven't happened yet. In other instances, however, direct statements made in the context are interpreted, or the strange symbols are interpreted in the context. Consider, for example, these simple instances. In Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the angels, literally messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation explains that right there for us, what these signs and symbols are. In Revelation 5:8, each one of the four living creatures has a harp, and they are holding golden bowls of incense. The revelation tells us, which are the prayers of the saints. So those are signs and symbols, and it tells us what they are. In Revelation 12:9, for example, the great dragon was hurled down. It tells us he was the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Now, if a sign and symbol in the book of Revelation is not explained in its context, and many are not, then you can be sure to find it explained somewhere else in the Bible. That's why we use let Scripture interpret Scripture, like I did with the fire, for example, and the lake of fire. All right, now to sum all this up, here are our seven keys that we have gone through for contextualizing the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation truly does explain itself, if we will just allow it and honor these seven keys. These seven keys, in my opinion, are properly contextualizing the book of Revelation. And one more closing point before we move on. At the very end of the Revelation, Jesus issues a personal invitation to come and take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17. Notice, the water of life is located in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22:1-2. It's the central city of the covenantal new heaven and new earth. Remember when we talked about there are three different entities in the Bible called heaven and earth? And it is not cosmic. It was at hand back then. It was present back then. It's part of the things that were soon or shortly to take place. It is present now and will continue to be present in the future. And this invitation comes from the unveiled Christ, who proclaims himself to be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, in both Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 22. Now, the ancient Greeks used the idiom Alpha to Omega to express completeness. The Hebrews express completeness as from alpha to tall, or the first to last. We use the expression A to Z, meaning everything or all. And just as we do not mean to drop all the letters in between A and Z, Jesus was not implying that he was active at the beginning and will show up and be active at the end, but inactive in between. He is both complete and needing nothing and eternally present. And he has been, now is, and always will be involved with his humanity, which is you and me. Thus, the revelation conveys via powerful signs and symbols some wonderful truths of who Jesus is today and what he is literally doing today. And those are more powerful than if these realities were interpreted and understood literally. For behind every symbol is a literal reality. For sure, this Jesus, the contemporary Christ, is a much greater Jesus than most of us have been led to believe. And many Christians throughout the centuries, throughout all centuries, 19 or so now, and rightfully so, have drawn strength and faith and courage from the book of Revelation as a message that was within reach and applicable for their time. And to limit its symbolic imagery to speculations about some single historical event that either has already occurred in the past or is yet to occur in the future is to rob this vital book of its pertinent reality and practical guidance for daily lives in our present age. So remember and use these seven contextualizing keys to unlock these mysteries of this vital book and unravel the unveiling of Jesus Christ here in therein contained. And if you ever sit under somebody's teaching of this book who does not do this before they teach it and starts telling you what some of this prophecy supposedly means, then I suggest you advise them of the importance of contextualizing the prophecy. And you also warn them of the consequences of adding to or subtracting from. And if your advice goes unheeded, I suggest you leave. Or change the channel, whichever is appropriate. Amen? Now, with this contextualizing firmly in mind, let's next look at the many different types of comings of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And the first one we want to look at is right here in Revelation 1:7. It says this, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now, this declaration of "look, he is coming," or King James, I believe, translates that "cometh," is explicitly descriptive and revealing. In the original Greek language, the verb "is coming" is a present deponent indicative. Now, I know Bob knows what that means, but Greek is a more elaborate language than English, and the verb tense here is used to convey either one of two senses, either a process that's, or an action that's in process, or a continuous action. In other words, it expresses Jesus as either in the process of getting ready to come, or coming and coming and coming and coming again and again and again. And twice more in the Revelation, in the last chapter, 22:7 and 12, he uses this same verb form when he states, "Behold, I am coming soon," or "quickly," or "suddenly." And in light of all that's promised herein and revealed elsewhere, both of these meanings, in my opinion, are supportable, scripturally and historically. So, in process of coming, or a continuous activity of coming, is what we're talking about here. And as we've seen, the future coming of Jesus cannot be limited to a single historical event, close to or far from Revelation's writing. Nor are his comings, plural, confined to a single geographic location or restricted to a single time frame. Then what do you think the phrase "every eye will see" means? And the other phrase, "all peoples of the earth will mourn," what do you think those mean and say? Literally, these phrases mean exactly what they say. But they have been differently interpreted for centuries as being a single worldwide coming. And only the eyes of those people living and present on planet Earth at that time will be the every eyes that will see him. Well, those aren't every eyes. Note, especially here, especially singled out are those who pierced him. Who pierced him? Well, how about the Roman guards? Literally. And how about the Jews who participated in his sentencing, and those who, and the other Romans that participated in his sentencing, and how about the Jews who accused him in the first place? The full realization of this promised universal coming in every eye and all peoples of the earth must therefore start in that first century context. and continue on from there. So I want to suggest to you that every eye seeing is comparable with every knee bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessing. It is not some select group 19 centuries removed. It's all. Every means every. Somehow, in some way, at some time or times, in life and or in death, every eye of every person who has ever lived or who will ever live literally sees Jesus. At least once. Maybe some more than once. Next verse, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Erechomai. Now, Erechomai means, as we've talked about before, comes or goes. In most cases, it's both. Comes and goes, comes, goes, comes, goes, as we've seen. And just as God the Father, notice the similarity with verse 4, Revelation 1:4, comes, so comes Jesus. Now, perhaps the is come is the present coming of Jesus to John on the Isle of Patmos, giving him the prophecy. And perhaps the was are the many past comings of Jesus, which we've identified, I think, what, 37? Was that what we were up to? And the is to come are as many future comings. So now let's move ahead to Revelation 2, chapters 2 and 3. And the focus of these two chapters, as you will readily see, is not on a Christ who is away waiting to come back, but on a Christ who is in the midst of these churches and comes. So here we find a collection of different types of comings of Christ. And first of all, they apply to these seven churches and their individual members. But again, remember, because of Revelation's ongoing, timeless, universalized relevance, our key number 6, these comings are still relevant and happening today. And some of them you do not want to have happen to you. That's why after each one, Jesus said to the individual in each of the seven churches and to us today as well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note the plural, churches. So each individual in each church was not just to listen to the message to his church. He was to listen to the message to all the churches, right? Right. Let's also note that these churches were located throughout Asia Minor, the modern country of Turkey, and they were not in Jerusalem. So these comings cannot be confused with Jesus' coming on the clouds in age-ending judgment and destruction of that city. Nor are these promised but conditional comings directed toward the world or the ungodly. They are directed to believers. Hello? Let's take a look at them. Revelation 2:5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from his place. Here, Jesus threatened this special coming or comings in judgment to a particular church in Ephesus and to the individuals in that church, he who has an ear. And again, to all the seven churches because of the plural. Revelation 2:16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's another promised conditional coming of Jesus to that church and to those persons in other six churches in to fight against you. Revelation 2:25-26. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Hey, I'd rather have that one than the first two, wouldn't you? An individual coming and reward for faithfulness. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is another unexpected coming in judgment with consequences best to avoid. Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take you, your crown. Crowns in Scripture are only given to individuals. It's another imminent coming of reward for perseverance in Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. Wow. What a wonderful promise of this coming. But this is not for salvation, as it is so often used. This promise was made to believers who were already saved. In sum, these descriptions of Jesus, both corporate and individual comings in Revelation 2 and 3 to his seven churches, in judgment, reward, continuance, or withdrawal of his presence, are not the subject of a single universal event, but a pertinent and yet conditional reality to each individual believer in those churches and to us today, in the lives of his saints from that time and onward. Now, there's another way we see Jesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Another way we see him coming in the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and it's as an awesome, conquering warrior wearing many crowns and riding a white horse. Do you know that? Jesus rides a horse. And once again, his eyes are blazing like fire, and a sharp sword is coming out of his mouth. But there is more. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, from Psalm 2:9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake. This is the revelation of the crowned Jesus Christ coming in judgment. And he is riding atop a white horse of war and coming to do battle in the earth. The symbol of the white horse has been used before in this prophetic book in Revelation 6:12 and represented a conqueror. But no one else in history has ever been or will ever be like this rider on the white horse. And the names and descriptions make it clear. The faithful and true witness, Jeremiah 42:5, and Revelation 1:5 and 3:14, and the Word of God, John 1:1-5, there can be no doubt that this is Jesus Christ, the conqueror, in all his spirit realm reality and apocalyptic glory. Yet, he's not alone. The armies of heaven are being led by him against the nations, and they too are riding white horses, and they are wearing fine linen, white and clean. But heaven doesn't contain stables or house horses. Therefore, these white horses are symbolic of God's victorious armies conquering via the Word of God. Now, some feel these armies are comprised of angels. Others believe they are saints because of the fine linen that they are wearing. And previously, we were told in Revelation 19:7-8, that the bride made herself ready and fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear, and then it was explained, which is symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. But let's also recall that early in his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples that God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son and has given him authority to judge, John 5:22-27. Now, this is why on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we can probably understand why we'd have that monogram on your robe, but why would you have it on your thigh? One possibility is that in the thick of a first century battle, foot soldiers might confuse the identity of the rider of the white horse. The name on the thigh, however, would be at eye level, easily recognized and recognizable. And for the second time, we see Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes like blazing fire. But once again, we're not told the meaning of this in the book of Revelation. But we do know by using our seventh key of contextualizing, let Scripture interpret Scripture. We do know from other Scriptures, however, like Ephesians 6:7, that the sword of the Spirit is symbolic of the Word of God. And in Hebrews 4:12, it is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is no ordinary sword. It also kills. Revelation 19:18-21, it kills the flesh of kings. It kills the flesh of generals. It kills the flesh of mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Likewise, his blazing eyes are not ordinary eyes. Hebrews 4:13, for nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him who must give an account. So once again, Jesus is being revealed as the combination of both God and man. And once again, this symbolic representation of who he now is more powerful than a literal interpretation. Nor is this the easygoing, meek and mild Jesus that everybody wants to love and talk to and buddy up with. This is a far greater Jesus, a far different Jesus than his portrayals in the gospel. This is the conquering Son of God, who sovereignly rules the world from behind the scenes in the realm of the Spirit. Now, interestingly, Jesus' first followers were accused of turning the world of their day upside down. And they were going out and they were doing battle. Acts 17:6-7 says they were defying Caesar's decrees and saying that there is another king, the one called Jesus. Why aren't we doing that in the United States today? Perhaps their vision of Jesus is in stark contrast to our popular modern-day image of Jesus painted by Warner Solomon, or the prevalent modern-day notion that Jesus is not king yet. For instance, Tim LaHaye, the creator of the Left Behind series, insists that Jesus is not yet riding this horse, and that someday very soon he will. In LaHaye's words, when Jesus comes, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To say Christ is ruler now is a statement that reaches almost blasphemous proportions. However, the book of Revelation and many other scriptures refute LaHaye's claim, his futuristic deferment contention. In its most uncontested portion, John writes, Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus Christ, 1:5, that Jesus Christ is, not someday will be, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Also in 1 Timothy 6:15, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 2:9, 10:13, Matthew 28:18, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and many more. Moreover, if Jesus was not then and is not now ruler and king, as LaHaye would have us to believe, what is the meaning of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, and a whole bunch more. And God is seated on the heavenly throne, Psalm 2:4 and 11:4, and many, many more. And what's the meaning of Jesus now crowned with glory and honor? Hebrews 2:9, or is Jesus just merely sitting up there on that throne waiting around someday to reign and rule? Or what about Peter's declaration that Jesus is sitting there at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him? 1 Peter 3:22. Or Jesus' great commission and past tense statement that all authority in heaven and on earth, what's exempt from that? The United States government? A particular political party? All authority in heaven and earth have been given, past tense, given to me. And Paul's present tense statement that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 10:13. And Jesus, who is presently, quote, sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. Perhaps it is LaHaye whose contention is almost blasphemous, if not outright blasphemous. In my opinion, this is just another of many reasons why Tim LaHaye has succumbed to what Jesus warned about, the deception of the elect, in Matthew 24, 23 through 26. And anybody, in my opinion, buying into LaHaye's left-behind theology is likewise buying into that deception. So why don't we confront LaHaye as believers defending our faith? That is the popular view in evangelical conservative circles. Why do we just stand by shaking our heads and decrying it and letting them continue to rule the roost? Well, what can we refute it with, you ask? How about something of substance? Like what? How about divine perfection? Mathematically precise physical creation. Mathematically precise foretelling and fulfillment of all prophecy. How about that? From Daniel to Jesus to the New Testament writers. After all, that's the foundation of our faith. And as Jude 3 tells us, we're to contend for that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and build upon it. In contradistinction, the theologian A.A. Hodge offers this scripturally sound conclusion on this matter of Jesus reigning. He says, in the strictest sense, we must date the actual and formal assumption of Christ's kingly office in the full and visible exercise thereof from the moment of his ascension in A.D. 70 into heaven from this earth and his session at the right hand of God the Father. Another respected theologian, Arthur Glassler, concurs that after Jesus had completed his atoning work and ascended and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, the reign of the risen Christ has now begun. Unfortunately, as we have seen, LaHaye's contention is only the tip of the iceberg of the unscriptural and understandings and attempts to explain away and dumb down the revelation of Jesus Christ and other related end time prophecy from its intended meaning. Gary DeMar, postmillennialist partial preterist, poignantly laments that a majority of evangelicals believe LaHaye based upon millions of copies of Left Behind sold. It's a shame, in his opinion, that this type of nonsense is continually promoted by Christian publishers who should know better. All right. Let me also reemphasize that Jesus riding this white horse of war and coming in judgment was part of the whole of the prophecy. Yes, it was near, it was at hand, it was part of the things that would shortly take place. Another aspect of these happenings is the vision of Jesus in Revelation 14:14 as sitting on a white cloud with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then John sees an angel come out of the temple and call to him and saying, take your sickle and reap because the time to reap has come, Revelation 14:15. Now, given the likelihood that the book of Revelation was written prior to A.D. 70, there can be little doubt as to the fulfillment of all this and of the historical judgment and how it was delivered. And because of Revelation is ongoing in its relevance, guess what? Jesus still rides that horse. But since we live in a day and a time in which most people have been told that this coming of Jesus has not yet happened, the burden of proof lies on those of us who proclaim its past fulfillment. And this is why several sessions ago we reviewed some of the similar type comings in the Old Testament of a day of the Lord and judgment on other nations and on Israel itself. And that same judgment happened to first century Jerusalem. Okay. Then let's ask this question. Why are all the many comings of Jesus still a present and ongoing spirit realm, physical realm reality? How can we know this pragmatically? And how do we know that it's not just a solitary single event, you know, getting ready to happen in the future or a la the present view when it's happened and it's all fulfilled and over and the comings have stopped because we don't need that stuff anymore? So how can we, and we documented what? 37 different comings, right, of Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's probably more. I don't think I got all of them. And we also looked at countless more promises for comings over and above that to individuals, for example. So in other words, Is Jesus still the God who comes? Why are these coming still operative and ongoing? Well, how about this reason? Let's just go right back to Revelation's timeless and universal relevance. I mean, seriously, do we really believe that Jesus has gone to all the trouble of lowering himself and coming down to earth and being born in human flesh, being sacrificed on a cross, coming and going many times in the Old Testament, and coming and going many times in the New Testament after his resurrection, and then he leaves Dodge for two millennia and counting? And if he really did come again in A.D. 70, as he said he would, and as everybody expected him to, as they were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit, John 16, 13, if that really did happen, does this rob us of our blessed hope? Titus 2, 13? No! The entire prophecy of Revelation is timeless and relevant and universal in application. It's the same Jesus still comes. Some of those comings you do not want to have happen to you. Nor after A.D. 70 did he dismount that white horse, hitch it to a post, figuratively, up in heaven, never to ride it again. The value of his past coming in A.D. 70 is not just a history lesson. He still rides that horse. Second, his continuing presence with us, and he said he never left, right? Well, he hadn't left yet either. His continuing presence with us ensures many more comings. The two angels in Acts 1:11 ask a very relevant question. They asked back then, and it's still appropriate today. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? You know that's what most Christians are doing today? And eastern sky, by the way. What saddens and troubles me deeply is the popular idea that Jesus is off somewhere waiting to come back or to return when, in fact, he never left. Equally troubling is the preterist idea that in A.D. 70, this was his coming in finality, after which there are no more comings. But his active presence with us and his omnipresence all over the world surely facilitates the likelihood of many more comings, wouldn't you think? After all, these are found in Scripture. I mean, I didn't make them up. And there may be many other types of comings not found there, and if for no other reason, and John tells us that Jesus did many other things that are not recorded. John 20, 30, and 21, 25. And nothing I know of precludes a continuance of the many comings of Jesus in similar fashion and for similar purposes. And thirdly, hey, it's a character and nature of God issue, is it not? I think, conceivably, the best scriptural rationale for the ongoing comings of Jesus has to be rooted in the revealed character and nature of God as far back as the garden, pre-fall garden. And throughout redemptive history, both the Father and the Son have chosen to have direct and supernatural involvement with some earthly humans. As theologian George Eldon Ladd affirms, there is a God in heaven who visits human beings in history. In another book, he adds, this idea of the God who comes is one of the central characteristics of the Old Testament teaching about God. Now, when this demonstrated desire to commune and intervene is coupled with two other revealed aspects of God's character and nature, number one, his immutability, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8, and secondly, that the Father and the Son are always being about their work, John 5:17, then we have a strong scriptural inference for advocating the continuance of divine comings beyond A.D. 70 and Jesus' coming on the clouds in judgment there. Moreover, twice in Revelation we are told that he is the God who is presently coming, who was past coming, and who is to come in the future. And there is no hint of any termination or a deistic departure or withdrawal of this divine attribute anywhere presented in Scripture. And after A.D. 70, this intrinsic element of his character and nature remains steadfast, does it not? Four, we need a fuller realization of his presence. Some may question if Christ's many comings in and out of the spirit realm and into the physical realm and then back again is a second-rate option. And I would say, no, 1,000 times no. The spirit realm is as real as that table in front of you. In fact, it may be more real because it's eternal, and that table isn't. And the personal and bodily presence of Jesus Christ himself in the spirit realm and his comings into and out of the physical realm are precisely what I'm suggesting continues to happen today and has been. Occasionally, and maybe more frequently than we know, from his abiding and omnipresent presence with humankind all around the world. And in my opinion, these many comings of Jesus are a past and present and future reality documented in Scripture and promised in Scripture that Christians should be celebrating and wanting to experience more fully and more exuberantly communicating to one another. Sadly, we're not. Because for most Christians who fill the pews on Sunday, the coming of Jesus is still a someday singular event. But like it or not, the degree to which we are or are not conscious of his abiding presence will have a direct bearing on the way each of us leads our individual Christian life and our confidence and boldness in witnessing of and for him, or our lack thereof. Today, in recent history, a number of people have publicly testified or written about having a personal coming encounter with Jesus Christ. Some were visual, some were audible, some revelational, some all three. I just interviewed a man a couple weeks ago who this happened. And I'll probably tell his story in one of my writings someday. Don't have time to do that now. Now, some of these probably were not legit. Some of these were a case of eating pizza or having illusions. But for those who were, for those who might be genuine, there is plenty of scriptural precedence and support for it. Fifth, Jesus comes when, where, and how to whom he pleases. How am I doing on time, Bruce, by the way?
28.
Left?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. His comings are totally beyond human control. There is absolutely nothing we can do in our own strength to bring about one of his comings. We can't meditate him down from heaven. We can't visualize him coming into reality. We can't predict when and if he will come. And he is free to utilize whatever means he desires to commune and communicate with us humans and or intervene in the course of our lives and in history. And post AD 70, Christ's many countless comings are part of his continuing rule and sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3, all post-redemptive work. Now, there is one exception, and that is, as we've talked about, his spiritual and inward illumination coming, which is promised but conditional. Go back again and look at John 14:21 and 23 for that one. But there is one thing we can do, and that is we can ask or invite him to come. Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In my opinion, the possibility and reality that the contemporary Christ can come and visit us or come for us or come against us personally at any moment should undergird our need to always be ready even more. Remember, Jesus said, "You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Luke 12:40. Traditionally, this verse has been understood as only referring to one still future coming that hasn't happened for almost 2,000 years. So why get so bent out of shape about that? Might be another 2,000 years. But the witness of Scripture is that he comes. And he comes unexpectedly, and he comes suddenly, like a thief. This is true of all his comings. And the possibility and reality that he might come to you or me at any moment and any number of ways is no doubt intended by Jesus to be a most pressing motivation and powerful incentive for righteous living and bold, aggressive ministry. Not only for individuals, but also for the church. Surely, this is more of a motivator than a one-time occurrence that hadn't happened for 2,000 years. In my opinion, once again, the practical and contemporary realization, this practical and contemporary realization should make a huge difference in the preaching of every pastor and in the life of every Christian. After all, who would want to miss his or her day of visitation? 1 Peter 2:12. So do you long for his appearing? 2 Timothy 4:8. According to Scripture, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 2:3. And the best way to prepare for this personal possibility is to never forget Christ's presence and his many comings. And to be pure, and why should you be pure in heart? Jesus said, for they will see God. Matthew 5:8. Let's also not forget Jesus' words to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John 20:29. Lastly here, is there a final coming? After which there will be no more comings. I get asked this question frequently. And once again, to answer this question, we must continue to submit ourselves to Scripture. And no Scripture uses this terminology. No Scripture uses this language. At best, it's an assumption that's read into the Bible. And the bottom line is there is no scriptural justification for a discontinuance of the long pattern of his various comings, quite to the contrary. And what's more, Scripture states, and the Nicene Creed even affirms, that his kingdom on earth is without end. And the world is without end, and our age is without end. So why should not his comings in his kingdom, Matthew 16:28, be without end as well? Let's wrap up our discussion of Jesus' many comings, past, present, and future, this way. The main point has not been so much how Jesus comes, but that he comes. And mostly to individuals, if we will break the shackles of our terminational and traditional teachings and receive him as he chooses to come. My conclusion on this matter is he still comes in wondrous ways. And some of those you do not want to have happen to you. Obviously, there's a lot more in Revelation. You know, when I talk like this, my nose runs for some reason. I don't know why that is. Obviously, there's a lot more in Revelation that we haven't touched on. But time demands we move on to our next topic and cover it so that we can move on into synthesis next week. And this next topic is one of the four chief moments and events in end-time prophecy, and it is the resurrection of the dead ones. And I have one. How much time I got, Bruce?
22.
Oh, might be able to get a little bit into this tonight. And then we'll finish this up next week. Oh, next week, come prepared for one. Last week is our last week, right? Come prepared for 1.5 sessions next week. Just warn you. Time-wise. We need to finish up resurrection, and then we need to do the synthesis, so 1.5 next week. So I'll get started on resurrection of the dead ones now. Is that all right? Workable? Okay, one qualification or delimitation here. I am only going to be addressing in this topic, I'm only going to be addressing the bodily resurrection of deceased believers. I am not going to be addressing the resurrection or destiny of unbelievers. That's another topical area. Nor am I going to be addressing the spiritual resurrection of alive believers. Resurrection is a multifaceted reality. What I'm going to be addressing is what happens after you die as a believer. Okay? 4 years ago, my parents died within 10 days of each other. And my brother and I conducted 2 funerals and 2 memorial services within a 1-month period. 2 funerals up here where they're buried, and 2 memorial services down in Florida where they lived. And we were determined we were not going to let some pastor who never or hardly knew them do that. It was our job. And we were determined that these would be celebrations and a strong, quick Christian witness to our kids and our grandkids and to anybody else who happened to attend. And there were quite a few. So here is part of the eulogy of my eulogy comments. And I repeated it for my mother, too. And I'll do the one for my dad. And I pointed to the casket. I said, there lies my dad's 85-year-old body. And then I looked at my grandkids and said, but he's not there. Our solace and comfort is in knowing that he has entered heaven. And he is now there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like he liked to trade cars when he was here on earth, he has now traded that old body for a new spiritual body, which God gives according to 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 44. For as it is also written and fulfilled more than 1900 years ago, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. And then I recap my dad's life for the group. Well, Revelation 14:13's from now on was back then, 1900 some years ago. So what happened back then that all of a sudden now the dead were blessed more than they'd ever been before? What happened? What happened, as you will see, is the dead were raised. It's part of the whole prophecy being fulfilled. Revelation 14:13. But if the two prerequisite events have not taken place as we are traditionally told and taught, you cannot reach that conclusion and you cannot proclaim that reality that heaven is open. And what are those two prerequisite events? Number one, Jesus had to go there and finish preparing that place and come back and come again to receive his disciples unto where he is. John 14, 1 through 3. And the second prerequisite event for heaven being open was the dead had to have been raised. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For Paul taught, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming, and that's parousia, of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So if this hadn't happened, Paul hadn't been raised. And his group hadn't been raised yet. And remember, Jesus said in John 3:13, no one has entered. No, how many is no one, Ed? No one. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, no one had entered heaven. He says the same thing in 13:33 and 36, where he told his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come now. And then he goes to John 14:3, tells them when that would happen. So where did people go back then when they died? They went to Hades, Abraham's bosom, Sheol. Here's a whole bunch of scriptures, you know, document that. This is all contested. But they didn't go to heaven. That isn't contested, right? Not back then. So they had to go somewhere. So, if you were to die tonight, and these two prerequisite events have not yet happened, as we are traditionally told in the amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial views, then you would not go to heaven. It is that cut and dry. And you would not be resurrected. But if the dead have been raised, and if Jesus has finished preparing that place and already come and received his disciples unto where he is, as we've talked about previously, then you can credibly reach this conclusion and you can faithfully proclaim this message at a funeral, just like I did, and at two funerals and at two memorial services. In my opinion, the scriptural truths that we will be addressing under this topic of the resurrection of the dead ones have been hidden for too long. As a result, millions of Christians have fallen for a new and seductive teaching, a ruse called the rapture. And this rapture directly contradicts scripture. For example, Jesus, in his prayer for all believers, John 14, 15 and 20, specifically prayed against it. He prayed that them, then and there, and all who would believe in their message would not be removed from the world. And Hebrews 10:27, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. At best, the rapture is an exception to this. Yet millions of Christians fervently want to believe this relatively new teaching that someday, and someday real soon, they will escape death and be removed alive from the surface of planet Earth and taken away from their earthly problems and responsibilities. Now, this view is a relatively new view in church history. It was first invented in 1788 by an American Southern Baptist preacher named Morgan Edwards, and it was later popularized in the 1830s through 1880s by a Scottish Plymouth Brethren leader named John Nelson Darby, who made many trips, speaking trips to America during that time, and it caught on like wildfire. Sad to say, this unscriptural view is now the dominant view in conservative evangelical Christianity. But beliefs do have consequences. And in this case, they are highly negative and very significant. But I don't have time to get into that. I do want to mention this book, where a lot of the material I'm going to be using tonight and next week comes from this one, and there's more in here than what I'll be able to share with you. So it's called Shattering the Left Behind Delusion. All right. 14. Okay. Now, several passages, Bible passages, are used to support the so-called rapture of the church view. But as we will discover, all those scriptures that are used by the rapture teachers were actually fulfilled. With what? Real bodily resurrections. And we can prove it. And these occurred within that same first century time frame, again in complete harmony with and exactly as Daniel had prophesied. And was fulfilled literally, sequentially, chronologically. No gaps, no gimmicks. And exactly as Jesus specified, and exactly as every New Testament writer expected. What's more, we will see how the biblical concept of resurrection is eternally relevant and totally applicable reality for us today. Most assuredly, resurrection of the dead is one of the central truths of the Christian faith and one of the four chief moments in the fulfillment of end-time Bible prophecy. And it is based upon Jesus' bodily resurrection, which is basically uncontested in conservative evangelicalism. But how and when an individual believer participates in Christ's bodily resurrection has been one of the most distorted, confused, and misunderstood concepts in Christendom. No more. I want to present to you this fulfilled reality in as clear and as concise manner as possible. And to do this, I'm going to look at two topical areas. And the first one is the order and time of fulfillment. And the second one is the nature of bodily resurrection reality. Again, we'll only go as far as we can tonight, and then we'll have another session finishing this up next week. Now, let me set the stage. Turn to Daniel. Daniel's prophecy, which we've been through before, of the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Multitude. This is the most specific and time-related prophecy of resurrection in the Old Testament. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. Again, sleep is a euphemism for death. Sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And look at verse 13. As for you, i.e. Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will receive your allotted inheritance. That's Daniel's promise for his individual personal resurrection. Well, when was this to happen? Look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Now, we've spent a whole session on this. It's time of the end, not end of time. Big difference. The Bible doesn't know a thing about an end of time. And when would that be? Look at the end of verse 7. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Who were the holy people back then? The Jews. The Israelites, the Hebrews. And what was their power? It's the greatest power God has ever given anyone. Exclusive relationship with him as manifested by the temple complex, which they would get out of this Babylonian captivity and go back and rebuild that temple. And what Jesus said was going to happen, that thing. Not one stone will be left on another. Defining characteristic in a historical setting for the one and only time of the end. And that's when this resurrection would take place. Now, there's another prophecy of resurrection in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones that you've heard. It is not nearly as precise as this one is, and it's not related to historical events. But I just call your attention to it. It speaks to the same thing. Okay, now let's go to the New Testament. Jesus referred to this in John 5:28-29, he said, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. And here's another passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is where the second prerequisite is mentioned. So what did Paul mean when by inspiration he penned these perplexing words? He said, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. Mark that, because we'll see where that is. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming, and that's the parousia of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul would not be raised until those who'd already died would be raised first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, where in the world did they hear about from the Lord's own word? Well, one of those places could be what we referred to earlier, John 5, 28 through 29. The other place would be in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, where Jesus said, and then he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. There's that trumpet again. With a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. His elect, some were dead, some were alive. And in verse 34, the time restrictive text, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, including that one. And there's another one. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. Here we will see the order of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. How? Each in his own order. See that phrase? But each or every man in his own turn or order. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, at his coming, those who belong to him. There is the order. In this short passage, Paul assures God's people, you and me too, of our future resurrection, and that it would be based upon Christ's resurrection. And he also revealed an order, or a sequencing of resurrection occurrences. That was, back then, and still is, a very important change for those who were dead and those who were alive then and there. That's why Revelation 14, that passage, you know, blessed are those, that's what this is all talking about. Now, the first in the sequence was Jesus' resurrection. And just mark this. And then the second would be the first fruits. And then the third would be the rest of the dead at the parousia, coming of the Lord. And then there's that leading statement about each or every man in his own turn or order, which that's the part that applies to us, as you will see. And the Greek word translated turn or order is tagma. And this is the only place in the New Testament where it's used. It's a military term. And it means a series or a succession. And the thought is of soldiers marching or of a parade with others following along individually. And as we shall see, this ordering beautifully harmonizes with what was to happen and with all the other fulfillments that we've been presenting in this series. And then there's one more scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Listen, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must close itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, are your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. And let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, if it's true, as the Left Behind people tell us, that these inspired words of Paul have not been fulfilled for over 19 centuries and counting, then non-occurrence of this event presents some highly problematic dilemma. First of all, Paul's words of encouragement would have turned out to be cruel misrepresentations to those original readers and hearers. And secondly, that they would have ended up deceiving each other because they all thought this was going to happen in their lifetime. So rather than encouraging each other, they all died in vain, not having received what they had expected. And if Paul's Holy Spirit-guided imminency expectations prove false, John 16:13, then how in the world could we trust Paul to convey other aspects of the faith along to us accurately? Let's see if we can arrive at a better understanding from a sola scriptura standpoint of the order and time of fulfillment and the nature of biblical bodily resurrection. So I want to present to you and suggest to you that there are four stages for the fulfillment of resurrection reality. And I want to remind you once again that what I'm going to be presenting here is a scriptural and historically defensible case. As Klein, Buberger, and Hubbard reminded us in their book, Introduction to Biblical interpretation, the historically defensible interpretation, has greatest authority. That is, interpreters can have maximum confidence in their understanding of a text when they base that understanding on a historically defensible argument. Now, this does not mean that I'm right. All it means is it's historically defensible and scripturally supported. But if I'm not right, and these things haven't taken place, then John 3:13 is still in effect. For no one, Jesus said. And if you would dare die tonight, you would not go to heaven. Nor would any friends or family that you know who have passed on, they wouldn't be in heaven now either, if these things haven't happened. So here, I mean, it's just that inescapable, if you're honest with the scriptures. Sad to say, many pastors will stand up there and say, so-and-so in the casket's better off because he or she's with the Lord Jesus, and then tell you the resurrection and all this other stuff hadn't happened yet. You can't have it both ways. Now, I got two minutes, right? Here are the four stages, and then we'll get into the stages next week. But here's the four stages, okay? Remember the ordering in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. Stage number one will be Jesus' resurrection. This is the first evidence that the resurrection of the dead is underway. Stage number two will be the resurrection of many, but not all, Old Testament saints from their graves. This will be the second evidence that the general resurrection of the dead, prophesied back by Daniel and Ezekiel, is now underway. The third stage will be the resurrection day of the rest of the dead, or the harvest. And there will be a third physical evidence that will be manifested as a sign for this. And then the fourth stage is the ongoing reality. If I were you, I would not want to miss next week. And we'll start with Jesus' resurrection from the tomb, which is one of the most well-attested, well-known facts of human history. And no other event has such overwhelming weight of evidence, and no other event has left such an impact on the world.